You can join me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As I studied for this passage, I was reminded of the years that I played trumpet. Hardly do that anymore. I think I blew on it about 4 or 5 years ago to see if it still worked. But I played trumpet in middle school, high school, into college. But it was especially in my high school years that I was very conscious of my standing in the trumpet section in the band. When you're in a high school band, it is quite an honor to be first chair of the section, whether you're the trumpet player or the tuba player or clarinet or whatever. Much of my high school career was spent battling with another trumpet player named Dennis. Battling with Dennis for that first chair position. As the Lord would have it in his providence, I also had to battle him for a girl that was in high school. So Dennis was my nemesis. Most of the time, I was first chair and he was second chair, which is the way I wanted it to be. But sometimes he would challenge me in a playoff. That's how you could then become first chair. You would challenge the one there in a playoff, a piece of music. The band director would listen with his back to the two people, and he would choose who played it the best, and whoever was the best would now be first chair. And so he beat me out of that position a few times. He won for a short time, and then I would have to challenge him to win it back because I coveted that, the standing of being first chair. If you're a college football fan, you're familiar with the idea of standings. I know there are folks in our church who follow those standings each week of college football season just to see who's ranked number one. There's one arena, though, in which this idea of standings is far more important than band or college football. And on this subject, there is no first and second and so on. Each person is either in or out. You have it or you don't. I'm talking about a person standing before God. That is the most important subject in the world. And a person standing before God in this life determines where they will spend eternity, whether in heaven or hell, and Scripture presents both of those as being eternal. At the end of time, each person will have their standing confirmed, as it were, when a verdict by God will be pronounced, either guilty or acquitted. Notice that I intentionally said guilty or acquitted instead of guilty or not guilty. Every person is guilty of sin, because there has been no person who has lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the Word of God, the law of God. And to stand before God, a person must have lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying God's moral law, perfectly being perfect in thought, perfect in motive, in speech and behavior, but no one has or ever will achieve that perfection, and thus each person deserves to hear the verdict guilty. But there will be some of these guilty people who will enjoy a different verdict, the verdict of acquitted. Or to put it in theological terms, they will be justified. They will be counted as if they were righteous. That's every person's need, to be justified, to be acquitted, pardoned. But how can this happen? Well, that's what we're studying here on Sunday mornings as we go through the book of Romans. Today, we arrive at Romans chapter 3, mostly at verses 23 through 24, and we're going to examine this short passage from two perspectives, and here's the first one. Number one, let's note together the universal crisis. Now, we're actually going to begin our study at the end of verse 22. And you'll see there that Paul confirms once again that all people are the same when it comes to sin. At the end of verse 22, it says, "For there is no distinction. Now, that expression actually qualifies the previous clause as well. You find the term all right before this phrase. There is no distinction. And as well, this phrase provides a link to the next verse, verse 23, where we once again find the term all. Both of those usages of all, both terms all, point to the fact that what is being expounded here applies to all people, specifically to both Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile. In other words, on one hand, salvation is universally available without any ethnic distinction. But on the other hand, sin is present in this world, again, without any ethnic distinction. All people, without exception, are sinners, both by nature and by choice. And all people, therefore, need to hear the gospel message about salvation from sin. There is no distinction. But in our text, it's the sinning side of all of that that is captured in the next verse, which is a very familiar statement to us, verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is obviously a very important verse in evangelism because it sums up the natural state of all people. This is what we announce to people. We tell people that all people are in this same crisis, this same tragic condition. But if you look at the verse, you'll notice that this tragic condition is described two ways. First of all, it says, all have sinned. Now that verb summarizes what is true ethically of people. All people since Adam and Eve, the way they live, the choices they make, every person is born with a bent to sin, and this reality is manifested in practice as they live their lives, transgressing, violating God's laws in some way. Therefore, each person who has ever lived, whether Jew or Gentile, is guilty before God. There is no distinction. But some hear that and they struggle with it. They go, wait a minute. Aren't some people, though, better than other people? I mean, murderers, okay? Yes, I get it. They're sinners. But what you're saying is so extreme. What about the rest? The rest of people, I mean, are basically good and they try to do good things. Commentator Doriani answers that everyone sins. Con men and businessmen, murderers and ministers, prostitutes and preschool teachers. These are sobering words. All have sinned. And it summarizes the fact that there is absolutely no hope for anyone at all to have that standing before God, to stand justified before God, if they're counting on their good works, if they're counting on being religious, or they're counting on their family background, or being better than other people they know, and so forth. Then the text describes man's crisis a second way. And this second way really states the consequence of the first. 23 goes on to say, and they fall short of the glory of God. This phrase is conveying something broader than just that first statement, all have sinned. This is speaking about a person's character. This is speaking about their entire way of life. Now, to understand what it means to fall short of the glory of God, we need to remember why we were created. We were created for this purpose, to bring glory to God, to display God's own glory. Now, when you look at Scripture, though, to find out what does glory mean, you actually find that glory in the Bible refers to more than one thing. For example, it refers to the bright light that surrounds God's presence, you could say. We think of this every Christmas, right? When we hear the passage from Luke read again, where it says in verse 9 that an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before those shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. That was this incredibly bright light signifying the presence of God in a unique way. That reminds us of that classic account in the Old Testament, doesn't it? involving Moses in Exodus 33, where Moses asked of God if he could have a vision of God, if he could see God. Moses said in verse 18 of Exodus 33, I pray you, show me your glory. Then the Lord said, well, this is all I can do for you, because in that passage it says, you know, people don't see me and live. You know, they die. But he says this, you stand there on the rock, and it'll come about while my glory is passing by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Peripherally, Moses could see them, this bright light representing the glory of God. We're told in Revelation to expect this in heaven. There'll be no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light. That's the heavenly city yet to come. God's glory will be our light. And it says the lamp will be the Lamb. That's one use. Is that what our verse is talking about? That we fall short of manifesting that bright light in this world? No. There's another use of glory that refers to the eternal state. We know that when we are in heaven eternally, it'll be a state of glory. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the pain here, the struggles here, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Heaven, it will be a place of glory. Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So is this talking about heaven in some way? No. The primary idea of glory in Scripture is the reputation of God's character, the honor, we could say, of his excellent, perfect reputation. That's the meaning in Isaiah 43. God says, everyone who is called by my name, I have created them, he says, for my glory. Everything in the universe, all people in the universe, should therefore be giving glory to God. We're commanded to do that in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And God tells us in Exodus that he's a jealous God when it comes to this. In fact, he says in Exodus, my name is jealous. Call me that. Isaiah 42, I'm the Lord, Yahweh, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another. So in our text, that's what glory refers to, God's perfect character. We're to be like mirrors. We are created to reflect God's character in this world as we go about living on this earth. Doesn't matter where we go, what situation we're in, we're to bring glory to God. And we do that when we manifest aspects of his character, like his love and his justice and his mercy and his holiness and so forth. When we manifest who he is in practical ways, we're giving glory to God. That's our purpose for living. So how tragic it is that we fall short of showing God's glory. If you go back to the creation of the world, you find in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve, they were made, created in God's image, and they reflected that glory until they sinned. When Adam sinned, this glory was lost. And that's the truth of each person born after Adam. All people are still made in God's image, but that image is marred because of sin. And therefore, instead of manifesting some measure of God's excellent reputation, instead of manifesting God's glorious character, man falls short. People fall short. To say it more pointedly, all people fail in being like God. One commentator says it this way, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of the glory of God, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Ultimately, no difference. We fall short. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul used a present tense form of that verb, fall short, because people consistently do this. They characteristically and regularly fall short of God's glory. That's why the people of the world are so empty. That's why people are looking for something, searching for something to bring meaning to life and fulfillment of life. I think it explains the emptiness that people live with, which drives them to seek all sorts of substitutes for knowing God and reflecting His glory. I think Dane Ortlund sums that up well. Romans 3:23 is the bottom line explanation for why we pack stadiums for football games, pay thousands of dollars for liposuction, and meet with psychologists to plumb the depths of the haunting kinds of shame we feel. We lack glory, and we know it. At every turn in everyday life, we see evidence of the truth that we know deep within that we've lost our true glory, our real selves. We feel keenly our sense of alienation from who we were destined to be. And we seek to fill that void with any way we can, even vicariously through enjoying the glory of others. That's the terrible situation all people are in. That's the universal crisis. They are sinners, and they fall short of the glory of God, all without distinction. But that leads us to the second perspective. Gratefully, all of that's not the last word. All of that about sin and a lack of glory. Let's look at this from a second perspective. Number two, the singular cure. The singular cure. The verse moves on from the terrible condition man is in, his crisis, to the remedy. The remedy, the cure for the condition. Hopeless sinners can be justified. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that verbal form, being justified, is a participle, if you want to share that with your neighbor sometime today. What you need to know is that grammatically it connects back to something in verse 22, the phrase, all those who believe. It is important to know that. That being justified connects to the phrase, all those who believe. It's important to see that connection because Paul is not teaching universalism here. He's not saying that all those who sin, that that's what's connected here. All those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God are justified. No. Only those who exercise faith in Christ alone come into this great benefit called being justified. Now, I know we have discussed this doctrine several times along the way, but it is such an important doctrine in Orthodox Christian belief that it bears discussion again. The verb justified is similar to the Greek word for righteousness. Righteousness means the perfect ability to obey God's law. God is completely holy, perfectly holy, therefore everything He does is perfectly righteous. So righteousness means being like Him in some way. Being righteous then would be the opposite of everything else we've talked about, of being sinful. And it's righteousness that we need to have that standing before God in judgment. In order to hear the right pronouncement, in order not to hear a pronouncement of guilty, we need righteousness, and we don't have any. As we've seen, man's problem is that he has no righteousness, perfect righteousness, that will allow him to stand before God. Only one person who's ever lived on this earth was completely righteous, and that was Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the eternal Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life, perfectly obeying God and perfectly fulfilling all the requirements of God's law. So if all humans are sinners, and if they have no righteousness like Jesus has of their own, and therefore if they all fall short of God's glory, then how can anyone possibly stand before God in judgment and hear anything else but guilty? Here's where the doctrine of justification comes in. God graciously declares that those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, salvation from sin, are justified. Being justified is a legal declaration by the divine judge of the universe, God Himself. And this is possible because God credits that guilty sinner, or imputes to them the perfect righteousness of Christ. The person's relationship before God is therefore changed. No longer does the person stand before God as a condemned sinner, though they are that still. It changes to being treated now by God as a sinner who's been pardoned. But this legal pronouncement from God doesn't imply at all that this justified person never sinned. They did sin. God knows that. Instead, God treats the sinner as if that person has never sinned, even though they have. The sinner is reckoned righteous, credited to be righteous, not made righteous. Justification is a matter of imputation. So think about what that means then. Just think of the cross for a moment. This incredible exchange that took place at the cross. When Christ was on the cross, the guilt, sinner's guilt, was imputed or charged to him. Our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, charged on him, laid on him, as Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all laid on him. And Christ's righteousness imputed to the sinner who deserved to die. A wondrous exchange. Christ on the cross, treated by God as if he had committed our sins. And if we trust in him, we're treated as if we had lived the perfect life of Christ. Or in a word, we are justified. This is so crucial to understand. And this is crucial to understand as well, that in the present moment of time, when you trust in Christ, the future and final verdict from God regarding your standing before him is made a present reality. Therefore, instead of living in anxiety, wondering, am I going to make it or not? Wondering, will I be pardoned in the end? I can live in confidence now that I stand before God forgiven or justified. And since God pardons sinners at the beginning of their walk with him, then obviously it cannot be based on works they've done or works they had not done yet. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. This is obviously something important to understand when it comes to having assurance of salvation. Listen, Christians struggle with this assurance of salvation. I would venture to say that every Christian has struggled in some moment of time with assurance of salvation. And one primary reason is that they're looking only at their own performance. And that's a terrible thing to do. They look at themselves and they see the sin. They know they fall short of God's glory. And they struggle with whether their good deeds and their goodness and their confession and their repentance and their belief is enough to stand before God at the end. I remember years ago, a lot of memories are coming back now that John has gone to be with the Lord, but I remember years ago, I was tasked with leading a panel discussion at Grace Community Church, and the panel consisted of Pastor MacArthur, Dr. Mayhew, the president of the seminary at that time, and Phil Johnson, the director of Grace to You Radio. So I was leading them in a discussion of the doctrine of election. But somewhere in there, I threw them some questions about how assurance of salvation fits in if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, election, and so forth. And John did something I'd never heard him do before and never heard him do since. He began to open up and share with the congregation how much he struggled with assurance of salvation when he was a young man, in his teens, and so forth. The church had never heard that before. I told him later, I said, John, that was more powerful than most of the sermons I've heard you preach. That was choice. That was rich. Of course, we can struggle with that. We don't live the holy life we should live. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing the importance of seeking to live a holy life. But when it comes to what it means to be able to stand before God, we must understand that that is a once-for-all final declaration of God that cannot be changed. And it takes place at the moment of trust, the moment of belief, before any good works or holy living has taken place. And that's much better than justification being based upon our performance, how good or obedient or holy or faithful we can try to be. In that case, you can never be confident. You'll always be anxious. You'll never know that your behavior, your confession, your belief has been sufficient to somehow win God's acceptance. You can hope for it, but you'll never be sure. But in contrast, we gladly embrace God's promise of pardon, salvation to the believing sinner. We rest in that. And then, out of that resting, we go about seeking to live a holy life and to do His will to His glory, without always anxiously worrying whether or not we're doing enough. This doctrine of justification is a wonderful doctrine. It's what gives us hope. It gives us assurance. The great John Bunyan wrote about this, his own discovery of this truth, that God justifies sinners apart from any works. John Bunyan wrote, "As I was walking up and down in the house as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, it was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me, 'Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities I cannot save your soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, not on you, and I'll deal with you accordingly as I am pleased with Him.'" Yes, it is true that in addition to the legal pronouncement of acquitted, a person who trusts in Christ can then begin to grow and change over the years and learn what it means to be more like Christ in practice. But nevertheless, we cannot alter the fact that justification is a once-for-all legal declaration that is unrelated to our good works. And I promise you, knowledge of that reality helps us grow in assurance of salvation. Now, verse 24 goes on to give us more detail about that legal declaration. When it comes to God's cure for the crisis, we find here that salvation is both free and very expensive. It's both free and costly. Here's one side of it. Note the phrase in verse 24. It's as a gift. That means we don't add anything to what God does. God has found the cause for declaring sinners righteous only within Himself. That's where He found it. Listen to Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's something within Him. Stated another way, verse 24 goes on and says, it's by His grace. That's obviously a significant theological term. Grace essentially means totally unmerited favor. Unmerited, totally unmerited favor. And this favor is from God. Notice the pronoun, it's His grace. Once again, he finds it within Himself to make this pronouncement. Sinner can be saved due to God's undeserved kindness, not because those who believe are somehow better than everybody else inherently. They're just smarter than other people because they found it. No. God pronounces the verdict of acquitted or pardoned, influenced by nothing beyond His own will. People have done nothing to earn it. People can do nothing to earn it. If human work or obedience had any part of it at all, then grace would cease to be a free gift. It would be treated as a debt. Now, this idea of free gift and grace is supported elsewhere in Scripture, of course. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him." Very familiar to us, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What's not of ourselves? All of it, including the faith. It's a gift. So this is a biblical axiom. Justification can never be attained through works, performance, the law, only as a gift from God by His grace. That's it. It is totally free. But it's also expensive. It's very costly. As we stated, man can't do any work to accomplish any of this. He can't do any work to help his justification. But that doesn't mean there was no work done. Jesus did the work. Verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, grammatically, the term redemption modifies that other verbal that I mentioned, being justified. Being justified through this, the redemption. In other words, the justification of guilty people is made possible by the work accomplished by Christ on the cross. That's what's captured in that term, redemption. Let's talk about that word. It is an unusual word, actually. When Paul wrote this in his day, in both the Greco-Roman context and in Jewish context of that day, the term redemption commonly referred to freedom from slavery after someone had paid the required price. So the term basically means then freedom, liberation through the payment of a price. You could translate this ransom because the English words redemption and redeem and ransom, they're interchangeable. Now, biblically, the word group reaches all the way back to the Old Testament when God liberated Israel from Egypt. Same kind of terminology, but in Hebrew, of course. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you, ransomed you from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh, your God, redeemed you. So in the New Testament, based upon that picture of God releasing Israel from their bondage, in the New Testament, it's used then to refer to the death of Christ on the cross and the salvation that He provides. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Same term for many. Ephesians 1, 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's all because of God, not us. Titus 2, 14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Jesus didn't pay money. He gave Himself. Verse 19 says, it was with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So redemption compares the human condition, the crisis that we're in, to slavery. It compares it to being captive to sin and everything that would be included with that, guilt, condemnation, death. But Jesus offered Himself, again, not money, but Himself, to deliver His people from this bondage to sin. And to emphasize it even more, Paul adds that the redemption is in Christ Jesus. At the moment that a person believes the gospel message, the payment made by Christ is applied to that person, to him or her. Philippians 3, 9, we don't have a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, there's a righteousness that comes from God as a gift on the basis of faith is the point there. So again, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no distinction in how this works. There's not two different ways. Only those who are in Christ enjoy the deliverance that Christ accomplished. Now, this actually raises a question that is frequently asked in church history. Since a price was paid by Jesus, here's the question, maybe you've heard it. To whom was the price paid? To whom was the ransom paid? In church history, some wrong answers have been put forward. In fact, in the first centuries of the Christian church, the worst idea was put forth, that Christ's death was a payment that God took and made the payment to Satan. Very popular view in the first centuries of the church. The theological term that answers that wrong view is But a more biblical answer, it's implied in verse 25, is that God, the one who's the judge, who must render a just verdict, he is the recipient of the ransom. So put all that together, that's pretty amazing. This is the deep end of the pool. God is the one who made the payment in the death of his son, and he's the judge who must be satisfied with that payment, and he was. Now, this redemption of his people that Jesus accomplished has two consequences to it. And so I'm kind of expanding the theological study from the whole tenor of Scripture here for a moment. There's a freeing side to all this, and there's an enslaving side to all of this. On one hand, we are freed. That's one side. We're freed. We deserve to suffer the penalty of our sins, but Christ paid the penalty for us, and therefore we're liberated, freed from that penalty. Scripture says we're even freed from sin's ultimate power, so that we're not spiritual slaves of sin anymore. We'll get to this in Romans 6, in a couple weeks or so? Maybe in Romans 6. Not really. I said a couple of weeks. We'll find there that Paul tells his readers things like this: you've died to sin. That's Romans 6, verse 1, verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's a wonderful side of all this. We're freed, but we're not entirely free. We've been turned into slaves. We belong to the Lord now. We are enslaved. That's the other side of it. Once pardoned, we begin a new relationship with Jesus. Now we submit to him as our Lord. So through redemption, we now have a new master. Because in making the required payment, Jesus bought us. He acquired us. Look at some of these verses. Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul met with the elders from the church of Ephesus for the last time that he would ever see them alive, he said, here are your instructions. Shepherd the church of God, which he, Christ, God, purchased with his own blood. Romans 6, 11, yes, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but there was more to that verse. But consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, in the context of how to have victory over sexual sin and lust, one key element is to remember this. Verse 20, you've been bought with a price. We no longer own ourselves. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It only makes sense. 1 Corinthians 7, 23, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of anybody else. So when Jesus freed us, he liberated us from sin, he actually placed us in his service so we can live our lives now doing his bidding, obeying him, becoming more like him. All of that is found in this term, redemption. What a great term. Just like justification. In fact, in this whole section, Paul is using three great terms to describe God's salvation: justification, which we've discussed, redemption. And the next time we're together in our study, he's going to move on to speak of salvation in terms of propitiation. Justification, redemption, propitiation. What an amazing wonder all this is. Especially this element that there's no distinction when it comes to God's unbiased judgment of sinners. But likewise, it's amazing that that phrase, no distinction, applies to God's gracious salvation as well. There's no difference when it comes to man's need of salvation from sin, and there's no difference in God's ability and willingness to meet that need. Faith in Jesus Christ is the answer for every person, without distinction related to status, identity, ethnicity, ability. Romans 10, 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So if you are here and you have never come to the place of faith or trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin, to this place of repentant surrender to Him, then I urge you to come to Him. Cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. But something to encourage us as believers as well, it goes back to what I said about heaven and one of the uses of glory. We are so painfully aware that we as Christians continue to fall short of the glory, falling short of being like Christ and manifesting the glory of God. But what an encouragement to know it won't be that way forever. We get to heaven, we will be completely transformed by the Lord in that day. God's glory will be restored fully when our redemption, our salvation is completed in the eternal state. Romans 5:2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:30 has that chain of theological words, and at the end of it says, those whom he justified, he glorified. It's past tense in God's mind, even though in our experience it's still future. So whether it's the salvation from sin that we can enjoy now, or the glory that we're going to enjoy in the future, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ and the victory over sin, Satan, and death that he won at the cross. And that's a victory that we have the joy of remembering now at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging glimpse again at the wonder of our salvation, the wonder of what it means that the eternal, holy, transcendent God condescends in mercy and grace to save guilty sinners. Thank you for our salvation. We could never bring it about on our own. We know that there's nothing in us that would deserve it in any way. We contribute nothing to it. It's all by grace. Even the faith that it's through is a gift from you. So thank you for being that saving God. Thank you for all that you accomplished in the life of your Son, the perfect life that he lived, the death that he died on the cross as a substitute for us, the ones who deserved it. Thank you for raising him from the dead to prove that who he was and that the sacrifice was effective. I thank you that the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning today and that he's coming again someday in power and glory. And you've told us to observe this table, to remember all this about him until he comes, and we'll keep doing it until he comes. I do pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not come to that place of surrender from the standpoint of giving up trusting in anything else, but trusting in Christ, resting in him, his work, who he is, and what he did. Lord, open their hearts that they might believe and be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.